Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, worship is a universal human activity. And no matter when or where you happen to look, even throughout the history of this world, one thing you will always find is people worshiping. Now that's because to be human is to be a worshiping being. And of course, that's just another way of saying that you and I were in fact created to worship God. The philosopher David Hume, even though he was a radical skeptic who denied the existence of everything supernatural, once said this: "Look out for a people entirely void of religion, and if you find them at all, be assured that they are but a few degrees removed from the brutes." In this statement, David Hume is saying nothing different than what you and I confess in the Christian faith. In the opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we confess that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And in question 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we confess that God made man good and after His own image, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. You should notice that in both of those confessional statements, we're not saying that worship is something that man just happens to do, but instead we're saying that this is what man was designed for. And so the point here is that worship is not just a human capacity, but it is a human propensity. Worship is something that we do by the very nature with which we were created. And when you hear that, as you start to think about that concept, you might be thinking, well, what about the fall? What about the fall of man? I mean, it's one thing for us to say that from the beginning, God made us in a certain way, and maybe there are still some remnants of that that we can see in the earth here and there. But the very fact that the world is full of people who do not worship God demonstrates that this propensity that I'm talking about has, for the most part, gone away. Maybe you're thinking that. But if you're thinking that, the truth is that this analysis is confusing two very different categories. The one category is worshiping God, and the other category is worshiping. It's true that the world is full of people who do not serve and worship God, but it's not true that there's anyone in this world who is not worshiping something. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible is very clear about this. In verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You'll notice here that the problem is not the suppression of worship. The problem is the suppression of the truth. And the reason that this is such a serious problem is that it leads not to the destruction, but to the distortion of human worship. Now listen to the way Paul explains that in verses 20 through 25 of that text. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and divine nature, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither were they thankful, but they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." If there's anything that we can learn from this passage, it's the fact that man was created to love and to serve and to worship his Creator. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do to change this reality. Even when man tries to hide and suppress the truth of God, he cannot hide and he cannot suppress his propensity to worship. Again, this is something that abides deep within human nature. This is why when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, you remember the entire land was filled with worship. But this worship, of course, was idolatry. And so just like they saw for the past 400 years in Egypt, the people had invented a multitude of their own gods and their own deities for every aspect of creation and providence. And so the children of Israel, in making that transition, went from Apis and Isis, the god and goddess of the Nile River, to Baal of the Canaanites, who was the god of the storm. Now, they saw that the Moabites had Milcom and Molech and Chemosh, and the Philistines had Dagon, who was actually supposedly the god of all vegetation. And it wasn't just about deities that stood behind the forces of nature, gods that supposedly stood behind God's creation, but even the very elements of God's creation were seen as gods. And so the sun and the moon and all of the constellations were the objects of their worship. No matter where you looked, whether in Babylon or Assyria or Mesopotamia, the entire land was full of so-called gods and so-called goddesses. And of course, this isn't something that we only see in the Old Testament. But you remember that even in the days of the apostles, the world was still filled with shrines and temples that were dedicated to Greek and Roman gods as well. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle Paul came to the city of Athens. And when he looked around, the Bible says that his spirit was disturbed within him when he saw that the city was wholly given over to idols. In fact, when Paul went out and began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people just assumed that he was there to introduce another foreign god. Another god that they could just add to the lineup of all the other gods that they already knew and served. And so they said to Paul, "We want to know, what is this new doctrine that you're bringing to our ears?" Verse 21 says, "For all the Athenians and foreigners who spent their time there did nothing else but either told," they were there to do nothing else, "but either to tell or to hear of some new thing." At one time, on his missionary journey, Paul landed in a city called Lystra. And when he was there, you remember the story, he healed a man who was crippled, the Bible says, from his mother's womb. And of course, when that happened, all of the people of the city came and they lifted up their voices saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." That city was overrun with pagan idolatry and superstition. Immediately, the people began to say that Paul was Mercury and Barnabas was Jupiter. And so just in case you were wondering where we got the names for the stars and the planets, well, it's right here. Mercury is a reference to Hermes, and Jupiter is a reference to Zeus. So there you go. It's right there in the Bible. But on this occasion, you can see how the people responded to the power of God, how they responded to the miracle that Paul performed. Verse 13 says that the priest of Zeus came out. He came out with oxen and garlands, and he literally tried to worship the Apostle Paul and worship Barnabas as well. And here I want you to notice what Paul says in response to this. This is Acts chapter 14, and beginning in verse 18, the Bible says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things and serve the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who in previous generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now, as you think about what the Apostle Paul is doing in this passage, I want you to notice a few key points of observation. Because here, you'll notice that Paul's desire is to show the people that the things that they were worshiping were imaginary deities. Now, look at how he does this. First of all, notice in verse 15, he mentions God in a way that sets him apart as the only God who is alive. He calls him the living God. And the implications of that are that Zeus and Hermes are not alive, and therefore they have no existence except in the minds and in the hearts and in the imaginations of the people. Second, at the end of verse 15, he shows the people that this one true and living God is the only creator. Paul says he's the one who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. And so here the contrast seems to be between what God made and what the people make with their own hands. Rather than worshiping God for who he is, they create these little gods, these little deities, and they worship them instead. And Paul says that these are useless things. He's calling them to turn from these vanities. Third, in verse 17, Paul goes on to say that God not only created all things, but he also controls all things. And here the emphasis is on the providence of God, who brings the rain to water the earth and produce the food that people need to survive. And so once again, the message that Paul is bringing is very clear. There is one God who created all things, and this one God also governs all things. And it's this God who deserves your worship. It is this God who deserves your devotion. After all, he's the one, whether you like it or not, who fills the lives of all people with the good things that they enjoy. Paul says God fills our hearts with food and gladness. Now, in addition to these observations, I want to use this passage to sort of pivot in this message. I want us to move into another consideration as we switch gears just a little bit here. So far, we've been looking at the fact of worship as a universal human phenomenon. And so far, we've seen that God created us to worship. He created us with this propensity of nature. But now I want us to think about the reason why God did that. And so the question here is, what is the design of worship as God originally intended it? And at this point, I want to give you an answer up front, and it's an answer that might surprise some of you. But hopefully as we go along and we develop this, you'll see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And that's this. The reason that you and I were made to worship God is that by the very nature of the case, you and I will become what we worship. The reason that God designed us with this propensity to worship is that he wants us to be like him. This is so key when it comes to the purpose of worship. Now, maybe, and I said this might surprise you, maybe some of you might be thinking, are you saying that God wants to make us into a bunch of little gods? No, not at all. That's not where I'm going with this. But what I do want to do is bring out the fact that you and I were created in the image of God. And God created us in his image precisely because he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be like him in his character and like him in his nature. He wants us to be a reflection of his glory, a reflection of his majesty. He wants us to cultivate and to exercise the qualities of his moral perfections. That's what God wants from those that he created in his own image. And in fact, if you were just to think about it, just on a vocabulary level, this is exactly what it means to be a godly person. Godliness means that you and I, to the degree that it's even possible, exemplify the beauty of God's moral character. And so here what I'm saying is that this will only happen through the process of perfecting the image of God which is already in us. And again, the way we do that is by worshiping God. Because by the very nature of the case, we become what we worship. Now, to demonstrate that this is what the Bible teaches, I want us to look at this concept from two points of view, two different vantage points. First of all, I want to look at this from the negative side. And when you look at it from the negative side, you begin to see that worshiping the lesser things of this creation makes us less and less like God, and more like the things that we are worshiping. In fact, if you think about it, the reason that worshiping idols is so harmful on a personal and individual level is because of this principle, that we become less like God, and we become more like the thing that we are serving. In Psalm 135, the Bible states this explicitly. It states this in no uncertain terms. In verses 15 through 18, it says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths." And then it says, "Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who puts his trust in them." You see, the emphasis of this passage is on the concepts of powerlessness and lifelessness. The idol has no knowledge, no wisdom, and no power. And because of that, there's nothing that it can think, there's nothing that it can say or even do that corresponds to reality. Idols are vanity. And the danger of worshiping idols is that we become just like them. The knowledge of God will disappear from our minds and from our hearts. And we become unable to see and to hear and to know the true and the living God, even as he is shouting to us through the creation, through our consciences, and through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our hearts become dead, and our speech becomes vain. So if you ever find yourself having a really, really hard time thinking and talking about God, it could be because you've been so caught up and busy with the idols of this world that you are becoming more and more like the things that you are serving. In Jeremiah chapter 5, the Bible says that this is exactly what was happening to the people in his day. In verse 21, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim this in the land of Judah, saying, 'Hear this now, O foolish people, you who are without understanding. You have eyes and do not see. You have ears and you do not hear.'" Likewise, in Ezekiel chapter 2, the Lord used the very same language to describe the people. In verse 2, he said, "Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." From these passages, you can see exactly what's going on. Because the people had no interest in serving God, they became less and less like God. They became more and more like the idols that they were serving. Now, granted, the people in those days were serving physical idols that were made from wood and stone. But an idol does not have to be physical. It certainly can be. And we continue to see that even today. Now, one of the greatest sins of the Roman Catholic Church is that she teaches the people to bow down and to kiss the statues and images in her temples. Idol worship runs rampant, not just in history, but even today as well. And so, yes, there's still a lot of people who engage in gross idolatry. And there, just so you know, the term gross means open and obvious. The term gross means blatant. But even beyond that, there are idols in this world that are much more subtle. There's an idolatry that is a lot more undetectable. The great reformer of the 16th century, John Calvin, once said, and he was absolutely right, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That means that people can take anything, even the good things that God gives us to enjoy, and they can turn it into an idol. They churn out idol after idol after idol. Our hearts are an idol factory. By loving and serving and desiring that thing, whatever it is, more than we love and serve and desire God Himself. And congregation, this can apply again to almost anything that you can think of. There is nothing off limits in this creation. There's nothing off limits. This can apply even to your own family. Jesus said anyone who loves his father or mother, his brother or his sister more than they love him is not worthy to be his disciple. Now, this can apply to your work and to your business. A business is a great thing. But what are we doing when we decide that making money is more important to us than worshiping on the Lord's Day? This applies to sports. This applies to hobbies. Just the other day, I heard a woman literally said, "Sorry, I cannot come to church today. It is Super Bowl Sunday." The point is that an idol is anything in your life that has the ability to rival your commitment to the true and living God. The commitment of your thought life. When you are dominated in your thought life by other things, that is an idolatrous tendency. The commitment of your time or your energy or your resources. Do you want to identify the God whom you are worshiping? Just take some inventory in terms of where you put your time, your energy, and your resources. Now, the main point here is that all of these things are just different forms of serving the creature. That is, things that are created, things that will perish in time, and you're serving them more than the Creator who calls you to be like Him, who calls you to love Him and to serve Him and to live with Him forever. Now, that's the negative side. On the positive side, I think the Bible is just as clear. When we give ourselves to the worship of the true and living God, yes, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we become less and less like the things of this world and more like God Himself. Now, there's a lot of different passages that we could look at to demonstrate this, but for the sake of time, I want to look at just a few. First of all, in 1 John chapter 3, there's an amazing statement that is made by the Apostle John. This is about the transformation of the believer into the image of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, when you think about what John is saying here, you realize that he's talking about a future reality. He says that right now you and I are already the sons of God, and that because of that, we can know that one day when Jesus Christ returns, the work of our sanctification will be completed. And it won't just be completed in the sense that it'll be 99% done, and then when he comes, he'll add that last 1%. What John is talking about is the miraculous transformation of our entire being. And this will take place on that last and glorious day. In fact, it's even possible that the emphasis here in this passage is on the bodily transformation that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3. There in verse 21, he says that we are eagerly waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So it's possible that he's talking about bodily transformation, but there's something else that I want you to see here, and that is this. Even though there is a future transformation of our body in view, the process of the inward transformation is already well underway. You can see that because in the very next line, the Apostle John continues and he says that everyone who has this hope in him is already purifying himself even as he is pure. So here we can see that right now, you and I are waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but right now we are already in the process of becoming more and more like him. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he said that he was laboring among the Galatians so that Christ might be formed in them. This is what it means when he said to the Romans, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we think about what it means for the image of God to be perfected in us, all we have to do is remember that Jesus Christ himself is the very image of the invisible God. And so when the Bible says that in salvation, you and I are being renewed according to the image of God, the thing that's really happening is that you and I are becoming more and more like Jesus. But I want you to see something else here. Notice that when John talks about this transformation, he says that it'll take place as a result of being in the presence of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, what John wants us to know is that it's only when you and I are gazing upon the glory of God, gazing upon that glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we will ever be transformed into that glorious image. And what he tells us is that right now the goal of every believer should be to find his way into the presence of that revelation. I would submit to you today that this is exactly what takes place in a very special way in the corporate gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. I would submit to you that this is exactly what we are doing here right now. We are gathering together in the presence of God so that we might tune out the noise and tune out the busyness and tune out all of the confusion of the world outside. We come here in response to the gracious invitation of the triune God so that we might bask in his presence. We come here so that we might hear and see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And as we do this, week in and week out, you and I are, little by little, being conformed to that very image of Christ himself. Now, the other passage that I want you to see is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the context is about the contrast between the Old and New Covenant revelations. And if you're not really, really careful with this passage, you might just assume that Paul is making an absolute contrast. But that's not what he's doing. He's making a relative contrast. In fact, he's making a comparative statement by reminding us that God did, in fact, reveal himself in the Old Testament. In fact, you can see that because when Moses looked upon the glory of God, it made his face shine with glory. But Paul's argument in this passage is that the people did not want to see that glory. Just like they did not want to hear the voice of God, but they said, Moses, you let God speak to you. And we'll hear you, but we don't want to hear God. So also, when Moses came down and his face was shining with the glory of God, the people said, we don't want to see that. We cannot handle that. Cover your face with a veil. They told Moses to put a veil on his face. And that right there was an indication that they really wanted a veil on their hearts. So Paul says that even to this very day, that veil remains on the hearts of the people. And unless that veil is removed, they will never experience the transforming power of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a long passage. I gave you the synopsis, but I want to read the whole thing so you can see how it fits and flows together. So beginning at verse 7, Paul says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to pass away, how will the ministration of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. And until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's powerful. Now, as we turn the last corner and begin to wrap things up, begin to bring things to a close, I do want to back up and I want to give a summary of everything that we just covered. We covered a lot. I want to give you the highlights. And just so you know, congregation, this message is designed to lay the groundwork for future messages on the subject of Christian worship. And so there's a lot more that we need to see. There's a lot more that we want to say. But for now, let's just remember and focus on what we covered today. Let me go in reverse order and work my way back to the beginning. First of all, we see that the reason worship is so important is that we become what we worship. This is true whether we worship the things of this world or whether we worship God Himself. Paul just said that we behold with unveiled faces the image of God in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we are transformed into that same image. Paul says we move from one degree of glory to another degree, from glory to glory. The second thing that we saw is why we need to take the worship of the Lord so seriously. We saw exactly why it is that we need to avoid all idolatry. There's a reason that Peter said about the people of his day that they were like a bunch of animals. He literally, in 2 Peter, called them brute beasts. It's because they were idolaters, even like the children of Israel, worshiping the golden calf, becoming like brute beasts. It was because they were becoming like the things that they served. They were unable to think God's thoughts after Him. They were unable to praise and worship Him with their mouths because they could not worship Him with their hearts. They were unable to live their lives to the glory of God. And finally, this goes all the way back to the way God designed us in creation. And we saw that to secure the fellowship that He wanted with His people, God designed us to know Him and to love Him and to serve Him in everything that we do. This is the way to life, and this is the way to fellowship with God. Indeed, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the end, you can see the reason I chose Revelation 4, verse 11, as our opening reading. It's because it shows us that right now, the people that are living in the presence of God in heaven are praising Him. They are worshiping Him. And they're not just worshiping Him as their Savior, although they are. They're also worshiping Him as their Creator. Redemption, if you remember, is the work of divine recreation. And so it's fitting that if God wants to bring us back to what He intended for us to be, that we should worship Him not only for what He's doing, but also for the very fact that this is what we were made for. So as we look at the worship of heaven, we can see that they are praising God for being their Creator. We close with this, and we read Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and for Your pleasure they are and were created." Amen.